It sounds like such a cliche, but it is good to be with you again. My wife and I left our kids behind. I now have 4 children. I can hardly believe that. We did leave them behind so that we could spend time with some friends nearby and have a bit of a date night. But it's good to be with you because I consider so many of you friends, and always feels like a bit of a homecoming. Just a little update on us. I'm now currently serving as a church relations coordinator at Providence Christian College. If you don't know anything about Providence Christian College, they're a liberal arts college in Pasadena that teaches from a reform perspective. We need that here on the West Coast, and they really offer an excellent, rigorous, comprehensive Christian education in a really unique community. And I'm proud to be working with them, and feel like I'm full circle in a sense, working with college in the college environment with college students again, once again. So, if you know me at all, you may know that I'm a bit of a news junkie, and these past couple of months have been, in my estimation, filled with some very depressing news. The first piece of news I'm referring to came a couple of months ago at this point was the SCOTUS decision that was handed down that sanctioned same-sex marriage. I know that's been a process. Many states have been sanctioning it, but now it is the law of the land. Then more recently, stories come to light that apparently Planned Parenthood has been engaging in the selling of, I will say, baby parts. I even picked this up from my wife yesterday. She handed this to me. She got a letter from the Crisis Pregnancy Center, and it's about a bully bill. They're calling it a bully bill. It's AB 775, which would require by law that pregnancy centers, like the Pregnancy Health Center, refer their clients for abortion services. And they're calling on people to rally and defeat that bill. These are maybe for some of us, maybe for others of us not so much, but these are appalling, shocking developments in our country. Kind of a crazy way to start a sermon, I guess, as a visiting pastor. Maybe you're asking, what's my point? My point is that life in America is different now. I guess it's always different, but it feels different. We're no longer in Kansas anymore. We are living in a post-Christian society and nation. I think our president mentioned that a few years back, and at the time, if I remember correctly, it drew some backlash among Christians. But now I think you can state that very matter-of-factly. It's not so controversial. I guess there are some who would maintain that we are progressing, that things are getting better, but I honestly find it impossible to see things that way. I think that to live as a Christian today in America is becoming more like living as an exile in Babylon. In fact, I would go so far as to say that indeed we are exiles. We are exiles. And we are living in Babylon. That's why I had us take a look at Jeremiah 29, the first 14 verses this morning, because this was a word for exiles living in another culture, even in another country. And they were receiving instruction from God on how they should then go about living, how they should then live. And I honestly believe that some of the words that were offered to them hundreds, even thousands of years ago are still apropos for us to be taking to heart today. So I do want to, so you know where I'm going, I do want to derive some very specific applications from that passage. But before I just jump into that, I do kind of feel like it's necessary for me to, for lack of a better word, prove that we are indeed exiles. Because that may not be perfectly evident from Jeremiah 29. And after all, we can't just read something from the Old Testament and make the leap that that specific word of instruction or encouragement or whatever should be applied to us today in the same way that it was applied to those first hearers without qualification. So how is it that I can say that we are exiles living in Babylon, that we should apply that designation to ourselves. Well, this is why I chose to have us also read from Peter chapter 1 in another reading. There, Peter, writing to Christians who were really scattered all over the world, he addressed them, as you may have heard, he addressed them as exiles. If you want to take a look at that in 1 Peter, in both verse 1, he says, to those who are elect exiles. And then again in verse 17, he said, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. If by itself that's not enough, in verse 11 of chapter 2, he reinforces this by appealing to them as sojourners and exiles. And to top it all off, at the end of that letter, 1 Peter, he sends them greetings from the church in Rome, who he refers to as she who is at Babylon. See, Babylon can be Babylon. Babylon could be Rome. And I would submit to you that Babylon could be the United States of America. If by themselves Peter's words aren't enough to convince us, then we also have the teachings from Hebrews to bolster them. In the great chapter on faith in Hebrews 11, the author of Hebrews says that the great patriarchs, quote, acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And his point in that chapter is that apart from us, they would be left incomplete. And so the implication is we are the same. We are also sojourners and exiles. Maybe you've seen that bumper sticker that's still somewhat popular that people put on their cars. It has that funky font, has a lowercase n, right? And then a T in the shape of a cross, and then a W with an O sideways, kind of looks like a halo encircling the N and the T. N-O-T-W. You know what that stands for, many of you, right? Not of this world. It's true. Not of this world. We didn't make that up. We didn't come up with that. Jesus said that of his disciples. They're not of this world. I'm not sure that everyone who sports that bumper sticker really understands the full implications of that assertion, but it is true. We are exiles, living in Babylon, waiting for our true home, for our homecoming. So then, if we are exiles, if we can establish that, I think it does beg really two obvious questions. And the first is, why? Why are we exiles? The second might be, if we're exiles, how should we then live? Now, I'm going to take more time to answer that second question on how we should live than the first, why we are. But I do think it's important to consider why we're exiles in the first place. And I'd like to suggest to you that there can be more than one reason for that. One reason would be because of unfaithfulness. Right? We can't escape that. We have to admit that this is a possibility because that's why Israel was in exile. Israel was unfaithful. Israel became like the nations around her. So God sent them to a nation to occupy her. So I think it seems reasonable to conclude that the church also could be in exile today because of unfaithfulness as well. And when we consider how the culture's changed, I think that we have to face the fact that the reason there's been so much deterioration in our so-called Christian culture, if you will, it's because the church has changed. The church has compromised over the years and the decades. We've compromised in terms of doctrine. We've compromised in terms of real personal piety. It's pretty easy, I think, to be a Christian, or at least it has been easy to be a Christian in America and blend in with the rest of society. And surveys kind of prove that out, don't they? Right? They still say that most people identify themselves as Christians, but you can't tell the difference between Christians and non-Christians for the most part. And if it's unfaithfulness for which we're in exile, then I believe that God means to use that. He means for us to take the opportunity of being exiles to repent. I think this can be true corporately. There are times when we need to repent as a church, as a Christian culture, but this can also be true individually, of course. Maybe you're at a place in your life right now where you feel like your life's a wreck. You feel like you've lost control. You feel like you have nowhere to go but up. You've hit rock bottom. I think that we have to see that as even the grace of God in our lives. He brings us to that low point, to call upon Him, to take that opportunity to repent. God may be breaking you. He may be breaking the church so that we can first repent, so that we can be restored. But then without glossing over the fact that unfaithfulness can be a real reason for exile, the church, I think we have to also admit that the church may be in exile because that's simply God's plan for us. That is God's plan for us in this present evil age in which we live. And this I really derive maybe from the first Peter reading more than I do from Jeremiah 29. Notice that Peter doesn't scold these Christians who he identifies as exiles. They aren't exiles because they are disobedient. And again, I think that being an exile in that case is also an opportunity. First of all, being an exile keeps us from attaching ourselves to things that would become idols for us. You see, we're really so prone to setting up our systems, our structures, as parodies of the true hope that God calls us to hold on to. For instance, we might long for a utopian society, right, in our city. Kyle prayed about this to some degree, I believe. We put a false hope of establishing that an earthly city is going to bring us what we're looking for when it really is a heavenly city that we ought to be longing for. So being an exilic community helps us ward off our penchant for idolatries and gives us a sense of longing that's really rooted in the things that God promises us. So I really believe that being an exile either way can be an opportunity, whether we're in need of repentance or just in need of pursuing the right things. But then that really brings us to the heart of my message, the second point I wanted us to look at. This question, if we're exiles, how should we proceed? How should we live? And I think that this passage, as well as 1 Peter, really gives us a very simple plan. I want to lay it out for you all at once, and I'll take a few moments to develop each point in turn. I believe that God calls His people, whether that's Israel or the church, He calls His people to live peacefully, to live prayerfully, and then to live in hope of a promise. Peacefully, prayerfully, and in the hope of a promise. Again, I want to look at each of those points and the implications of each. So first of all, I believe that God is calling these people to peace. Maybe we see this a little better if we work backward from verse 9 to verse 4 in that text. If you want to open it up to Jeremiah 29, I invite you to do that. In verses 8 and 9 of Jeremiah 29, God, through His prophet, tells these exiles not to believe the lie. Another word that He uses is dreams. Not to believe the dream lie that the prophets were speaking to the people. You see, these so-called prophets were offering the people dreams that they had frankly concocted themselves. Namely, that this exile was not really God's plan. And that the people would be going home very soon. You know, I think this is something that many of us, if we're honest, we struggle with today as well. We sometimes listen to those who dream of the prospect of returning to what we once were. I lump myself in among those who are susceptible to such dreams. Listen, I do think it's perfectly normal to lament the loss of something, even in your culture. It's righteous to do so. Even Psalm 137, for instance, is a psalm of lament. It was written soon after they went into exile, and it begins with these words, By the waters of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion, when we remembered our city and our culture. So it's normal to lament what's been lost. I just turned 47. Kyle said I was old. Well, I'll let you judge on that. I just turned 47. I lament the changes that I've seen, what our country, what our culture has become. If you're you've ever talked to somebody 77 or 87, they have an even deeper sense of loss over what's been lost. But I think it's really important Christians, even if they have that loss, accept their role as exiles, even as the norm in society. See, we have to accept that God's plan for the church is that it is to act as an exilic community living in Babylon, whatever Babylon might be. And when I say that we shouldn't dream the dream of today's prophets, I mean that we have to be careful not to be seduced by the promise to return to what we were, nor to triumph over our culture. And I'll be perfectly honest with you, I think that triumphalism is an affliction of both the right and the left. You see, the right says, hey, that's rightfully ours. Let's take it back. We got to fight to take back our culture. But that's just not, honestly, as I look at the pages of Scripture, I don't see that as the directive. Not from the Old Testament, not from the New Testament, no matter how hard we look, no matter that we may want it to say that. Instead, we're called to live with a kind of peaceful resignation that being exiles is indeed God's plan for the church in this present evil age. But the left is also guilty of selling a dream of triumph. It says that what's needed is fundamental transformation of society. They aren't saying we should take back as much as they're saying we should transform. Again, I don't see that in this passage, and I don't see it as the call of the church in general. Here God tells these people to continue to do that which is utterly ordinary, doesn't he? This is peaceful and quiet living that's being described. In verse 5, he says, build houses, plant gardens, settle down, get to work with your hands. Likewise, in the New Testament, Paul tells the Thessalonian Christians that he wants them to aspire to live. What do you aspire to live? Quietly? To mind your own affairs, to work with your hands. In more than one place, Paul urges peaceful, quiet lives. Does peaceful and quiet living sound like the dreams of fighting back or utterly transforming? God says, don't dream those dreams, because this is my plan. This is normal, even if it's painful. Build houses, plant gardens, and keep getting married and having babies. Such simple, elementary instruction, but I take great comfort in it. It's interesting that marriage comes up, isn't it? This word was obviously for them, but I think it's for us as well. You know, the Supreme Court decision on same-sex marriage is both a big deal and not such a big deal at the same time. What I mean to say is that it is a big deal when you consider what's being lost. Let me just take this moment to be frank with you. Homosexual behavior, and that should be our key, not orientation, but behavior. Homosexual behavior is not normal. I use that word because Scripture uses it. Unnatural. Should be clear from science as well as the Bible. If it were the norm, there would be no humanity. Furthermore, it is sin. It's a grave sin. Is there any other kind, right? Yes, maybe. God says that it's a detestable sin. In Israel, it was a sin where God sanctioned the death penalty for it. And now we have sanctioned it, sanctioned same-sex marriage, the behavior associated with it, as love wins, love triumphs. That's a rejection of God's truth, so that's a big deal. But it's not a big deal when we realize it doesn't have to affect the church. It doesn't change anything for us necessarily. Yes, I know it will affect the church in the sense that we may lose some privileges that we have enjoyed over time. We may lose, some churches may lose tax-exempt status. I work at a college, a Christian college. Currently, we receive like many other private institutions, grant money from both the state, from the local, and the federal levels, and that may dry up. So that may affect us, but it doesn't affect the sanctity and the purity of our marriages. It doesn't affect the responsibility we have for raising our own children. You see, living in exile when another culture is in control doesn't mean you have to assimilate or capitulate in matters that are sovereign and sacred. And minding your own business means something good and positive as well. It means tending to your family, giving away your sons and your daughters to others in the exilic community, in the church. It means together raising our children together in the church, as well as in their respective covenant families. See, God calls the church in exile to keep on doing these very normal things and to increase, not decrease. I don't know about you, but I'm prone to fear with regard to my children. I guess part of that's natural, but I honestly think that this is a different day for our kids, a different world that they're going to grow up in, and I fear that. I'll bet some of the Israelites were very fearful as well, being in exile. But God tells them not to decrease. That's because children are a gift. They're God's plan. They're a blessing. And children are really a sign of hope that God has not abandoned us. He's not abandoned the world. We don't have to necessarily be optimistic about our immediate future, but optimistic about our ultimate future. God has not abandoned us. He will come. Maybe I haven't really drawn out this point as explicitly as I should, but I meant to show that all of these actions are actually manifestations of peace. God calls the church to be an exilic community that lives in peace. Of course, he doesn't call us to live in community with the world, but as far as it depends on us, we're to live at peace with everyone. And he tells us in the midst of that to stop dreaming the dreams of taking this or that back or fundamentally transforming our culture. Yes, we are to be transformed ourselves by the renewal of our minds. But then we get about the business of that which is utterly ordinary, quiet living in work and family. So God calls the exiled church to peace, but then he also calls us to prayer. In verse 7, he says, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare." This may be the best known verse in this otherwise maybe lesser known passage. And specifically, I've noticed that a lot of churches, especially new churches, are starting to use this verse as a theme verse. Seek the welfare of the city to which I have sent you, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. In fact, you may have noticed that some churches have adopted the slogan, "The church in the city for the city," right? I don't know if you have or not. I believe there's some real merit to that slogan. And I will tell you that I am one of those people who finds this verse to be an enormous personal challenge as an application. Do I really have to seek the, I wish there were another word actually there, put there. Do I have to seek the welfare of the city? In today's world where welfare suggests certain assistance programs, does that mean that I'm called to support any and all? What responsibility, for instance, do I have to seek the welfare of those who are poor or unemployed or uninsured? How about public education? I know that public education is much more than this, but isn't that a bit of a welfare program of sorts so that leaves no child behind? Am I called to invest personally in that kind of public welfare? I'll tell you that I don't currently, but am I called to? My intention wasn't to bite off more than I can chew this morning. I think that these questions call for wisdom, and I don't mean that as a cop-out. There is a sense in which we're called, we have to admit, there is a sense in which we are called to seek the welfare of the city in which we live, even if it's Babylon. And you know, our culture is actually very tame in comparison to the barbaric and pagan and sexually perverse practices of Babylon. And we must know ourselves personally. You know, I have to admit that I'm more like Jonah than I care to admit. I'd rather see Nineveh or Babylon destroyed. But God reminds me that He cares about those who are perishing apart from Him. And He wants me to serve as an ambassador who seeks the welfare of the city in which I live. And yet I do think that we should be careful when using the term for the city. Notice, for instance, that God doesn't call them to seek the welfare of Babylon in an unqualified fashion, as if they were seeking the welfare of Babylon so it could thrive as Babylon, right? He said, in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Here's what I'm personally wrestling with. There is a consistent call to the church throughout every age to come out from her, right? To be holy, to be separate. And when God says her, He means Babylon, to come out from Babylon. We aren't called to intermarry with the world. We aren't called to identify the children of unbelievers as our kids, nor certainly our kids as the world's kids. We definitely overuse the word community. And I don't particularly think we're called to be a church in the city for the city, if what's meant by that is that we're here to build the city that man is building. Again, I think that being for the city can be a good thing. I don't want to diminish that. It's a good thing if what we mean is that we understand that we are not of this world, as God, as Christ our Lord said, but we are sent into the world with the message that Jesus is Lord, sending people to be worshipers. We're calling people to be worshipers of Jesus. We're to be, if you will, a church for Christ in the city. Not called to participate in building Babylon any more than we were called to participate in building Babel. However, as exiles, we are called to seek its welfare, because in its welfare, we will find our welfare. We are inextricably combined in some sense. I guess what I'm getting at is this, and again, I may have just convoluted the simplicity of a point that I set out to make. We're called to peaceful living. We're all also called to prayerful living. I noticed earlier in our service, we prayed for our city. That's wonderful, to pray for our city, even as we pray for the church. Even if we disagree about what levels of involvement or investment in the so-called welfare of our city is appropriate, we must agree that we're all called to pray for, that we're called to seek its welfare through prayer. And again, in the New Testament, this is consistent, Old Testament and New Testament. In the New Testament, Paul urges us to offer up supplications, prayers, intercessions, even thanksgivings for all who are in authority. That's a difficult thing to do sometimes, isn't it? But Paul was talking about people like Nero. If he's talking about people like Nero, certainly we can pray for the so-called opposition. God tells his people that he wants them to pursue peaceful activities and that he wants them to pray during their exile. But then finally, God also calls us to live in the hope of His promise. And His promise here is specifically that He will visit His people. In verse 10, God says that He will visit His people after 70 years. Now, you know, theologians had a real challenge reconciling this apparent prophecy with that time frame. In some ways, it's difficult because it's hard to say exactly when the exile began. It really did kind of take place in stages, as might be evident in the beginning of this passage. Jeremiah himself is in Jerusalem. Many of the exiles are already in Babylon. As well as it's difficult to say exactly when the exile ended. Was it with the decree of Cyrus, the beginning of the rebuilding project of the city, the arrival of Ezra, etc.? There are ways to make the numbers work exactly. However, I think that the number 70 here is used to convey something more. The idea of perfection. Idea of completion. Numbers hold kind of symbolism in Judaism more than they do for us. For instance, the number 7 signifies completion. The number 10 does as well. And 7 times 10 is kind of this uber perfection, uber completion. My point is that I think that God is saying something more than just, Here's the exact date when you're returning. Mark it on your calendars. It's true that one of the exiles, Daniel, said he was given the ability to perceive when the exile would end. But, you know, Jeremiah is full of these eschatological promises. And this is one of them, I believe. Again, I don't want to obscure the fact that this promise was temporarily fulfilled when Israel was allowed to go back to its home. But I think it's ultimately fulfilled when Jesus comes for us and he brings our home to us. God promised to visit his people. I love that word, visit. Very personal, intimate word. He promised to visit his people. He has visited us in the person of his Son. But Jesus promises the church that he's going to visit us again. On that day, he's going to gather us from the nations, just as Jeremiah said. All the places to which we have been scattered in exile. Peter addressed his letter to exiles of the dispersion, scattered all over the world. And the book of Revelation gives us this picture, following the fall of Babylon, by the way, of the holy city, Jerusalem. People from every tribe and tongue and nation descending from heaven with this declaration, now the dwelling of God is with man. Call on me and I will come to you. When 70 years are complete, God's going to gather us from the places where we have been sent into exile. He's going to visit us. He's going to come. And when he comes, this time he's not just staying for a bit. He's coming to be with us forever. God with us, Emmanuel, forever. That's the great hope of promise for all Christians living in exile. Come, Lord Jesus, be with your church. As I just wrap up and close this message, I want to offer maybe some words of specific application. I don't know if it's the instructor in me, if you will, that likes the idea of homework. But first of all, I just want to say I recognize that identifying ourselves as exiles in our own land, that's not something that we want to hear or we're readily going to accept. The truth is that even though I firmly believe that we should see ourselves as exiles and embrace that designation, we also live in a land of tremendous liberty. And there are vestiges of Christian culture and faith all around us. And I think that we can call the culture back to its more Christian roots. I think we should. I think that we can even be politically active, and frankly, I believe that being politically active can be a way of manifesting that we are seeking the welfare of the city in which we live. But I think that we do have to embrace that we are exiles. It's hard, but it will set the table for our proper activity moving forward. And then second, when we've accepted that understanding, we need to be encouraged and equipped to be people of peace, who pursue prayer. And so we've got to go to the scriptures to find examples that will equip us and empower us to be that. And I know of no better example than Daniel. This is where the homework comes into play. I want to encourage you to read and study the book of Daniel, maybe this week. Daniel was a man of incredible conviction and courage. He first of all resolved not to be defiled himself, not by the imposition of Babylonian ways, but he also knew how to live peacefully with those who were his captors, to persuasively engage them, to give him concessions. And he was also a man who served the king peacefully. He sought the welfare of both the Babylonians and even the Persians. He even saved the Babylonians from starvation. That is seeking the welfare of the city to which he's called. And of course, we know Daniel is an incredible man of prayer as well. I'm certain that he prayed not only to go home, but for the Babylonians, even as they were his enemies much of the time, even when they threatened him. He lived in exile, but he always lived in the hope, finally, that God would revisit his people and bring them home. Along with Daniel, maybe read the more didactic instruction of 1 Peter to go along with it. Because Peter consistently urges us to be quiet, peaceful people who are prepared to suffer as Christians throughout the time of our exile. And finally, as in your prayer life, to go along with that reading of Scripture, the cry and the prayer of the church in exile must always be, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. But would you join me and let's pray that right now. Father, we pray first of all that you would help us to receive the fact that you have sent us in exile in Babylon. Give us wisdom so that we might know how we should live. Give us wisdom, first of all, to know if we are in exile because of our sin, and give us eyes to see our sin and the grace to turn to you in repentance that we might be restored. But Father, give us a peaceful resignation that this is where we ought to be. And empower your church, Father. Empower us with peace. Help us to pray for those who rule over us. Most of all, Father, we do ask that you would give us this desire, this hope, this longing for that which you promise, which is to come personally. And we pray earnestly, come, Lord Jesus, come and abide with us forever. Hear our prayer, not because of our righteousness, but for your Son's name and sake. In his name we pray. Amen.
Would you continue praying as we